I think we only have about three left after today. Last week, Elder Weitz talked about the old school, new school split. We're going to talk a little bit more about that and some of the things that happened within the church during that time period. I was reflecting that last time I taught, some weeks ago, I talked about another split within the Presbyterian Church, the new side, old side. And I think next week, Pastor Biggs is going to talk about another split between the North and the South. And then a couple weeks after that, we'll talk about another split, the fundamentalist-modernist controversy. You know, that can be a little discouraging when you read this because you see a lot of disagreements. It can give a misleading impression, I think, of what's important. Why does church history just seem to be this big history of disagreements and splits? Well, you know, in a way, that's not what's important. What's really important, we can't really see so readily. You know, in all these generations we're talking about, going back to the early 1700s, there were a lot of Christians in the churches, a lot of ministers serving and preaching. And there was a lot of good being done. Certainly in both the old school and the new school, there was a lot of good being done. There were people's lives being changed. There were unbelievers coming to faith because of the ministry of the church. There were saints who were being built up in their faith and encouraged and strengthened, who enjoyed the fellowship with other believers, the help of other believers. You know, those are really all the important things. And I guess when we get to heaven, we'll be much more aware of that. There'll be lots of people in heaven we meet who lived through these periods. Maybe had very undramatic lives that wouldn't get into the history books, but yet that's what's really important. They were coming to salvation, where they could be with the Lord in heaven. But you know, here on earth, the church has its struggles. We're still sinners, and we're having to fight for the truth in different ways, according to our lights, knowing that we fall into errors in the way we treat other people. And we know that eventually those fights are going to end. We're going to all be perfectly sanctified. We're all going to know the truth in heaven. But it's good to think about these divisions in church history. And then for one thing, it does help us to understand what some of the issues are and what's true and what's not. Not that necessarily one side had all the truth or the other, but in the arguments and discussions that go on, it brings a lot of clarity to what the issues are. And a lot of these things aren't just issues that were back there. You know, they're things that continue today. A lot of these things are perennial issues that just have to do with differences in emphasis, differences even in temperament that we continue to see in the church. Another advantage of talking about some of these episodes is just that it does tend to give us more humility. You know, when you're in the middle of a dispute or a conflict and you're fighting for what you think is right, it's really easy to go too far, to act in ways you think are required that really perhaps weren't very charitable. And you can see that in history. When you look at what the two sides did, you can see that, well, they weren't really stopping to think about what they were doing. And I think that reminds us that we too are prone to that, and maybe protects us from that. So let's talk about this division and some of the good things that came out of it as well. Let me open in prayer, though, before we begin. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have a plan for your people here on earth. We thank you that when our Lord descended to heaven, he left a people and gave his Holy Spirit to work in us and reveal yourself to us. And we thank you, too, that you established a church that we can be a part of. We thank you that in spite of all of its imperfections that come from our remaining struggle with sin, that you are working in the church and building us up. We pray you would bless our time now as we discuss these earlier chapters of church history and cause us to grow in our understanding of your work. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me start off just by reviewing a little bit from last week. Elder Rick last week just got up to the split here, and it might be good to just review a little bit about how that split came about. I guess basically there were some theological issues, and there were also some church polity issues, and we'll talk about both of those. Theological issues first, and then church polity issues. What is church polity? What does that mean? That's just church government, right? The way church government ought to be carried on. So the division had to do with both of those. Last week, Rick talked a lot about Charles Finney. He kind of epitomized some of the theological differences that were coming to the fore in this period, especially connected with the Second Great Awakening. Okay, you remember that? What was the basic problem with Charles Finney's theology? His views were Pelagian. His views were Arminian. Okay, it wasn't just Finney. This was something that was becoming pretty widespread in the church. If it had just been Finney, perhaps there wouldn't have been so much concern in the Presbyterian Church. But they could see this as becoming very influential, and were concerned at what was happening. Some of the theological issues, I guess they really revolved around two things. One was just how we should view original sin and what its effect was, and how we should view the atonement. Okay. See, what was happening was that Calvinism was coming under a lot of criticism from the Arminian side, just as it is today. It's really not that different. I mean, what is people's main criticism of Calvinism? And you can even see it in Romans, right? What's the main thing that bothers people, Judy? Yeah, right. It doesn't seem fair for God to act in that way. Right, right. And so, there's a lot of dispute. One of the ways this shows up is in original sin. I mean, is it fair that God would count Adam's sin against us in a way? You know, that's what the doctrine of original sin is. That because of what Adam did, we are all affected by that. In other words, Adam was our head. He was our federal representative. When he sinned, that affected all of us. We lost our original righteousness. We lost our ability to obey God. We lost our desire to obey God. Well, some people ask, is that really fair? The other thing that might seem unfair is in the atonement. You know, what was going on in the atonement? Is it fair that God would die for specific people and not for others, instead of just dying for everyone? Those are the kinds of questions that were raised that were throwing doubt on Calvinism. Now, so there was a great desire among Presbyterians and Congregationalists as well. There were Calvinists in both the Congregational churches and in the Presbyterian churches to defend Calvinism against these attacks from the Arminian side. Well, whenever something like that is going on, there are some who will be inclined to water down the teachings of Calvinism a little bit to avoid the criticisms that are being received. In other words, to kind of reinterpret things, soften things a little bit, so that there won't be those same criticisms. There are others who want to really hold to what they think the Bible's teaching, and not compromise or start to water things down. Well, that's pretty much what the old school, new school division was about. Where in the new school, there was a lot of openness to kind of reinterpreting Calvinism a little bit, smoothing off the rough edges. A lot of the concern was we need to be able to reach out to unbelievers with the gospel. It's just going to turn them off if we say, no, you're not able to repent unless the Holy Spirit changes you, or unless you're one of the elect, you're not going to be able to come to faith. So they were interested in being able to have an effective revivalistic message, You know, that certainly came out last week in talking about Charles Finney. He felt that he had found the key to bringing people to make decisions for Christ, and that if you follow those steps, you're going to get a revival. So theologians that were influencing the New School began to reinterpret a little bit both original sin and the atonement. And so theologians in New England especially began to teach that there was no imputation of Adam's sin, that that really isn't fair, and that instead our sin is just because we sin. It's not because of anything Adam did. So in other words, infants would not inherit original sin. Infants would be pure. It's only when they actually came to sin that they would be guilty of sin. Of course, this also implies that we really do have some inherent ability to obey God. In practice, we don't, they would say, but in theory, people do have the ability to obey God because they're not. Their nature really hasn't been changed as a result of the fall. And Finney did not arise in a vacuum. You know, he was absorbing some of these ideas from the theologians in New England. The other thing that happened was in regard to the atonement, how to understand the atonement. And so here there was some abandonment of the idea of the limited atonement. In other words, the particular atonement. The teaching that Christ died for particular sinners by taking their punishment on himself so that they are no longer subject to God's wrath. The Lord has taken our punishment. Again, trying to respond to Arminian criticisms of that, some of these theologians began to say, well, really what was happening in the atonement is that God was just demonstrating that he hates sin, and that there were consequences to sin. And so by Christ suffering, that upheld the moral law. That upheld God's moral government. So it made it okay for him to pardon particular people who came to faith without undermining his standards of justice. So it broke the connection between Christ's sacrifice, Christ's death, and the salvation of particular individuals. Both of those movements in original sin and in the atonement began to influence some of the people in the Presbyterian Church. How about the church polity issues? Well, these are not as significant, perhaps, but they certainly have a big impact on people's ability to work together when you have different ideas of how church government should function. The two big issues there were cooperation with non-Presbyterian groups. And Rick talked about this a lot last week. Remember the plan of union? Remember what the plan of union was? So they were going to form new churches in areas that weren't church that would really not necessarily be either Congregationalist or Presbyterian. They would just kind of develop the way the people there seemed to want. And yet these churches were still part of the Presbyterian Church. And their ministers were part of the presbyteries and so on. Okay? Well, again, it's behind the division here. The old school thought that that was very dangerous, especially because of all this new theological speculation that was becoming very prominent in New England. So you had congregational ministers who had been contaminated, if that's the right word, with some of this new theology, going in and starting churches that would then become part of the Presbyterian Church. And they didn't really have the ability to exercise discipline in those situations because of this plan of union. And it wasn't just the plan of union. This was also an age of many voluntary societies that formed, not necessarily under a specific denomination. In other words, kind of what we would call parachurch organizations today. The denominations were not as structured, perhaps, as they are today. Rules were getting put in place. And missionary activity was mainly carried out by independent boards, voluntary agencies that would join together to send out missionaries. They weren't under any particular denomination. They were just laymen who had a great concern for the spread of the gospel, missions, and would form an agency and begin calling people to go out and preach the gospel. Again, the New School thought that that was good because there's a big job to do. Let's cooperate with other churches to get the job done. Old School was thinking, well, wait a minute. If we're going to preach the gospel, we want to make sure that it's being done in a way that we think is faithful to Scripture. And not only that, but it's the church that is called to do this, specifically the church that's called to do this. So differences of opinion on how things ought to be done. In the General Assembly, the Presbyterian General Assembly of 1834, this was before the split, so Old School and New School were really just different groups of opinion within the church, but the Old School party within the church brought forward a memorial with a number of proposals that they wanted General Assembly to adopt to deal with their concerns, both theological and concerns of church polity. One was they wanted the plan of union to be abrogated. They could see that no good was coming out of this. Two, they wanted General Assembly to forbid presbyteries to ordain men who would then go work in another presbytery. And, of course, that's because some of the presbyteries were dominated by New Schoolers, and they didn't want the teaching of those men coming over into the other churches. They also asked that the supervision of missionary work be transferred from a voluntary agency that was outside the church to a missions board that would be under the Presbyterian General Assembly, as we have today, of course, in our denomination. Well, the General Assembly rejected all these recommendations. Next thing that happened was in the next year, one of the Old School presbyteries had accused a particular minister, Albert Barnes. Of holding some of these new theological views on original sin and on the imputation of Adam's guilt, where he was teaching that, in fact, we did not inherit Adam's guilt. So he was brought to trial for false teaching on that, and Presbytery convicted him and suspended him from his pulpit. But that was appealed to General Assembly. And in 1835, I think it was, General Assembly overturned Presbytery's action and reinstated him in the pulpit. Of course, that was a great concern to the Old School because they could see that they were not really able to bring discipline in situations that they would have wanted to. In 1837, a couple of years later, the Old School came to General Assembly with some prior preparation to try to get their measures adopted. And they did have a majority at the 1837 General Assembly. And they were able to adopt the recommendations that they had made some years before. They did abrogate the plan of union. And what was more controversial, they passed the Absending Act. It's not a word I use every day. The Absending Act, which not only abrogated the plan of union, but also said, okay, all the synods that were formed under the plan of union are no longer recognized as belonging to the Presbyterian Church. So at one blow, they eliminated what they saw as the problem. I think there were 4 synods involved, like 28 presbyteries, 500 ministers that were no longer part of the Presbyterian Church. You can see why they did that. It's because they felt like some of these new synods who had come in under the plan of union and had a lot of congregationalist new theology thinking in them were giving the new school a majority in the General Assembly that prevented them from really exercising discipline. So they decided to just cut the Gordian knot and exclude those people. In 1838, the next year, the New Schoolers came to General Assembly anyway, because their view was that what had been done in the Abscinding Act was not constitutional. The church didn't have the authority to do that. But when they tried to speak on the floor of General Assembly, present their case, the moderator, who was the previous year's moderator, who presides until a new moderator is elected, refused to recognize them and basically shouted them down, said, "We do not know you, sir. We do not know you, sir." And so they were not allowed to participate at General Assembly. And as a result, they went off, held their own General Assembly, and that was the beginning of the old school, new school split. This past few weeks, I've been reading a biography of Charles Hodge. I'm going to talk some about him today. Charles Hodge was one of the leaders in the old school group, in the old school denomination. He reflected on this split later in life, and I thought he had some interesting an interesting perspective on it. He said it wasn't really a case of there just being two parties, new school, old school. Really, it was more like there were four parties. And I thought this was interesting because it's really very typical of what happens in a church dispute. You had the, it's really kind of a spectrum of views. I mean, on one end, you had the old school. At the other end, you had a fairly small group that were really the people that were holding the heretical views. Maybe heretical is too strong. The views that were out of accord with the Westminster Confession. Okay, the, I don't know, Finneyites we'll call them, I guess. And churches that really were more congregational than Presbyterian. Hodge called them imperfectly organized churches. In other words, they hadn't really adopted Presbyterian polity. That they were in the church. Hobbes said that if it hadn't been for this group, everybody else could have gotten along fine, even though there were differences of opinion. The new school, Hobbes said, didn't necessarily hold these views. They were maybe sympathetic to them, but they didn't hold those views. But they were unwilling to see this group disciplined. And, you know, that's very typical of what happens in a church division. You can definitely see that in the fundamentalist modernist controversy as well, where the bulk of the church is still conservative, but they're not really willing to discipline those who have erred on one side. And then in here, which is probably a very small group, where Hodge put himself, the moderates, to some extent, he disapproved of both sides, although he went with the old school. He agreed with the old school theologically. The difference between the moderates and the old school was that the moderates wanted to abrogate the plan of union, but they really didn't think the Abscinding Act was the way to go. They would have preferred to use the ordinary church government system to try particular individuals who could be shown held heretical views, and not to just try to exclude them all at one swoop as members of a group. Okay, so Hodge did not vote for the Abscinding Act, but he did vote to abrogate the plan of union. You can see why the more hardline old school did feel they needed the Abscinding Act, right? Why is that? Came down to numbers. I mean, that had been demonstrated in the trial of Albert Barnes where that had been overturned. Right, right, right. So they felt as though, well, we have majority here providentially. Let's try to do what needs to be done here. So I don't know what I would have done if I'd been there. But that is what led to the split. Okay, well the next chapter in the book that we're going through is called The Flowering of American Presbyterianism. And Hart and Muther, the authors of this book, believe that this split actually promoted a flowering of Presbyterianism. That's just a metaphor, but I guess what he means by that is that there was a coming to fruition of the church in its maturity and its beauty, its fruitfulness, and in a way, you think it's sad there was a split, but in a way, it freed both sides to develop their particular way of looking at things in its fullness. It enabled them to work out the consequences of their views and to do things they wouldn't have been able to do otherwise. You know, when you're locked in some dispute with the other side, things tend to kind of stagnate. You don't really have energy or time to deal with any other issues. Hart and Muther talk about both the old school and the new school and how they flowered. I think I'm just going to focus on the old school, partly for lack of time, partly for my own interests, partly because I think it's fair to say that the OPC is mainly growing out of the old school tradition. Sometimes this moderate party that Hodge belonged to is called the Princeton Seminary Party. And they came to really be seen as being the stalwarts of the old school, the defenders of the old school. You may know that our own denomination, the OPC, came about largely through the work of J. Gresham Machen, who was a professor at Princeton Seminary and very much in that tradition, coming from Hodge and Warfield and the other professors there. So many of his concerns were similar to those of the old school, even though it was a different age. I just finished a biography of Charles Hodge, which I really enjoyed. I thought I'd just say a little bit about Hodge because he's part of this flowering of American Presbyterianism in his career, and what he was able to achieve as a churchman and as a scholar, just as a Christian, is very impressive. I don't know how much you all know about Hodge, but I think it's good to know a little bit about him. He lived from 1797 to 1878, I think. Is that right? I'm not sure. Something like that. 1878. He spent almost his whole career at Princeton Seminary. He was raised in a Presbyterian home. Studied the Westminster Catechism as a child. Just before he was 15, he enrolled at Princeton College. We've talked about Princeton College quite a bit in earlier classes in this series. Princeton College, remember, was a Presbyterian college, kind of grew out of the old log college. Remember that from the new side, old side divisions, and that was the place to go for Presbyterian young men, especially those who were interested in going into the ministry. So Hodge attended there, and after he graduated, he enrolled in Princeton Seminary. Princeton College, Princeton Seminary, it's easy to get those confused, but they were really completely different institutions, They were under different boards, but they were both Presbyterian, and for many years they cooperated closely. Princeton Seminary almost functioned like a graduate school for Princeton College. So Hodge enrolled in Princeton Seminary. Of course, seminaries then were not what they are today. When he enrolled, Princeton Seminary had two professors. It had been established by the General Assembly. It was under General Assembly. It was really a Presbyterian seminary to train Presbyterian ministers. Only had two professors, and it had only been founded in 1812, just a few years before Charles Hodge entered it. After he graduated, he spent like a year doing some mission preaching in this country. But then General Assembly added a third faculty post to Princeton Seminary, and Hodge was appointed to that post. That was in 1820. He was appointed faculty at Princeton Seminary, and he served there until just the year before he died, 1877. So he was actually a professor at Princeton for 57 years. He was quite a... quite the grand old man of American Presbyterianism. He trained over 2,000 ministers in the Presbyterian Church. So that alone, of course, shows what a great influence he had. He, of course, you've probably heard of his systematic theology that he wrote, which has had a great influence in the church. Another thing he did was to start a journal, a review, a magazine called the Princeton Review. And he was the editor for almost that entire period of 50 years that he served there. He didn't do all the writing. He engaged others to write articles, but he did a lot of the writing. It's said that he wrote over 150 articles for the Princeton Review. It came out quarterly. And together they totaled like 3,000 pages of material that he wrote. This was very influential. Most of the ministers, or many of the ministers, would have subscribed to this. It's hard to imagine today, but because today the church, the evangelical church, is kind of off in its own little academic island. But you know, at this time, Charles Hodge was a public intellectual. He was dealing in the greater world of ideas. He made a point of writing book reviews of books that came out, critiquing their philosophy, their theology. He felt like it was part of his job as a professor and a churchman to keep tabs on what the world's thinking was, what false ideas were coming to the fore, and trying to expose them and teach against them. So he, even though he was a churchman, he was also very involved in the wider world of ideas and had a lot of influence. He was very respected even by those outside old school Presbyterianism. Hodge, of course, was one of the great critics of Charles Finney, as you would expect. I wanted to read a quote from our book from Hodge. He says that Finney's main idea was that man had the power to choose in accord with the moral law at all times. And then Hodge said, "It is an undisputed historical fact that this idea has not been adopted in the confession of any one denominational church in Christendom, but is expressly repudiated by them all." That was an article in Princeton Review. All right, well, we only have about 10 minutes left, so let me talk a little bit about the flowering of Presbyterianism in the old school. A lot of this has to do with Hodge as one of the leaders. Hart and Luther say this. I think this is a very important sentence of theirs. "Because of the split with the new school and the need to articulate core beliefs and practices, the old school fanned into flame a form of Presbyterianism that was arguably unparalleled in the history of the American church for its self-conscious reflection on the implications of Reformed Protestantism for the witness, teaching, and rule of the church." Okay? So the flowering he has in mind here is that the old school church reflected on the implications of Reformed thinking and teaching for the whole life of the church. They really worked at trying to understand what Reformed thinking meant for what the church ought to be doing in the world. And a lot of what they did is still with us in the way that we function as a church, not just theologically, but also in our church polity. Let me just mention a few issues that came up. A lot of these issues revolve around arguments within the old school. Arguments aren't always bad, right? They allow you to kind of work out the implications of things. Another leader in the old school was Robert Thornwell. He was a contemporary of Hodge. Thornwell was from the southern part of the church. Of course, at this point, this is before the Civil War, so there was no north-south split. Thornwell was a seminary professor in South Carolina, Columbia Seminary, and was another very powerful thinker, very powerful churchman. There was kind of a tradition at General Assembly of Hodge and Thornwell debating different issues. Go ahead. James Henley Thornwell. I'm sorry. Thank you. Is that right, Robert? Well, I knew it at one time. Thank you. James Thornwell. Here's some of the issues that they that were in dispute, that were discussed, that were behind this flowering of Presbyterianism. One was just how to think about church government. Both Hodge and Thornwell believed that Presbyterianism was jure divino, and there's probably a very small chance I'm pronouncing that as the theologians do, but this just means by divine law. In other words, our form of church government is not just something that men have made up as if, hey, Presbyterianism is sounds reasonable, let's do this. But that's the form of government that is laid out in Scripture that should be followed. Of course, you can see how that was an important doctrine in the old school, because the new school are the ones that said, well, let's just cooperate with Congregationalists and Baptists. Doesn't really make that much difference. The old school said, well, no, it does make a difference. Otherwise, Scripture would not have talked about rule by elders. So they agreed on the Jure Divino principle, but they did disagree a little bit about how strictly to take that. Hodge said, well, the really important points to have a scriptural church government are really just three. One, you have to have parity of ministers. What would that rule out? What kinds of church government would that rule out? That? Okay, Episcopalian form. Essence of Episcopalianism is you have bishops, and that's a different order than priests, right? Or archbishops, or certainly in Roman Catholicism, the idea of a hierarchy is really essential. So parity of ministers. In our church we don't have bishops, and all the ministers are equal. They may be appointed to a different post, there might be a moderator. But when you go to a meeting of presbytery, all the ministers are on a par. Decisions are made by the presbyters who are there. Second principle was the right of the people to have a share in the rule of the church. Right of the people to have a share. Now, Hodge didn't mean by that necessarily congregationalism. He didn't believe in congregational government. But he did think it was essential for the people to have a share in the rule. Now, how does that work out, say, in Presbyterianism? What's the share that the people have in the rule? Yeah, offices are elected. And even the pastor, the pastor isn't appointed by presbytery. The pastor is called by the congregation by a vote of the congregation. In fact, just the existence of ruling elders is one element of the people having a share in the government. You know, presbytery is not just the ministers. Presbytery is the ministers and the ruling elders who've been elected from among the people. And then the third point. Any other? Is that okay? As well as to appeal any judicial decisions. So. The third point, Charles Hodge, good name, Charles. The Hodge made is that to really have proper church government, it has to express the unity of the church. Now, this is the connectionalism aspect. In other words, that the various churches are not just independent. There's a unity and there's an accountability among the churches. Now, of course, this is expressed in Presbyterianism by, you know, presbytery, synod. We don't have synods in the OPC. We're not big enough, but synods, General Assembly, where there's not a hierarchy of ministers, but kind of a hierarchy of broadness of church regions. Okay, so presbytery, you were asking about appeal or complaints. So, you know, you could complain against a decision of session to presbytery. Presbytery would have the right to ask the session or even tell the session to change its ruling. So that's connectionalism. So those are the three principles: parity of the clergy, rights of the people, unity of the church. Thornwell would go even further. He thought, well, okay, I agree with Hodge's points, but really, you need more than that. You need elders specifically, and you need presbyteries to really have jure divino government. Just quickly, some other differences that Thornwell and Hodge debated that led to a greater thinking through of church government. There was a little difference on the role of ruling elders. Thornwell thought that ruling elders were really essential to having a biblical form of church government, whereas Hodge thought, well, they're very important and they're very valuable, but it's not absolutely necessary. You could have a presbytery just consisting of ministers without having ruling elders. Today, both the PCA and the OPC, for instance, a presbytery has to have a quorum consisting of both ruling elders and ministers. Another big issue was the role of independent boards. We talked about this a little bit. Hodge and Thornwell, again, had a little bit of a difference. Thornwell was kind of hyper old school compared to Hodge. Hodge thought there was a role for parachurch agencies if they dealt with matters that where we really could cooperate with people who disagreed with us on things, but not on things where it was really the calling of the church to do it. So Hodge would have said, well, it's not right for Presbyterians to conduct their missionary activity through some independent board that does not accept Reformed teaching. But he thought there were matters where it would be okay. The New School was very big on boards because they tended to be very big on work to just improve society. This was an age where there were many, many volunteer organizations. For instance, the temperance movement really got going at this point. Even in the old school, there was a move to condemn the use of alcoholic beverages, which Hodge strenuously resisted and was able to prevent. He himself did not drink. He thought it was not a good idea to drink. But he definitely thought that was going beyond what Scripture said and the General Assembly had no. He said it is a fact, just as clear as any other fact in Scripture, that Jesus and the apostles did not condemn alcoholic beverages. It's interesting that J. Gresham Machen got into the same kind of dispute in his day, where he did not favor prohibition. He thought that was not something that the church should really speak on, even though many of the conservatives who otherwise would have been on Machen's side were very much in favor of speaking out against alcoholic beverages. I guess I'll just mention one more, the spirituality of the church. This is something that will probably be talked about a lot when Pastor Biggs talks about the Civil War and the fight over slavery, although it really is separate from that. That was just one of the applications of it. Spirituality of the church is the idea that the church and the state really have different spheres. You know, separation of church and state has been greatly abused, I think, today, and taken really beyond what the original understanding of that was. But there is a legitimate separation of church and state, whereas the state should not be meddling in the affairs of the church, and the church should not be trying to meddle in the affairs of state. Of course, now applying that can be difficult. And Hodge and Thornwell, again, had a little bit of a disagreement on how to interpret that. Hodge thought, well, no, the church should not be trying to tell the state what to do. The state has its own realm of authority where it's trying to apply wisdom to restraining evil in the world, and the church doesn't necessarily have any special insight into the best way to do that. But Hodge did think that if the state was going against the moral law as taught in Scripture, the church had every right to speak out on that. For instance, he would certainly have been in favor of the church speaking out against abortion rights. But there are other things where he thought the church probably should stay out of it. For instance, temperance. He thought it would be wrong for the church to lobby the state to prohibit alcoholic beverages because Scripture didn't really have anything to say about that. Thornwell would have gone even further. He basically thought that the role of the church should really be restricted to bringing the gospel to people and building up the people in their spiritual lives, and shouldn't really be talking about anything else outside of that. And that tended to be the position of the churches in the South. That has been their support of that has somewhat discredited it in some quarters because, of course, they were one of their applications of that was that the church should not speak out against slavery, and that came to lead to another split in the church, as we know, between North and South. Well, just to bring this to a close, the split here did end in 1869. That'll come up in a later chapter, but you should mention that and not leave it hanging here. It's kind of like the old new side, old side split was healed after a while. And there's some similarities. The new school became more old schoolish as time went on. One thing that happened was that shortly after, at least sometime after the split, the Congregationalists abrogated the Plan of Union. And the new school really felt betrayed by that, of course, because they had just been kicked out of the Presbyterian Church because they were defending the Plan of Union. One of the new schoolers wrote this from New England: "These are the men who were to stand by us, shoulder to shoulder, et tu, Brute." So that kind of entered the Plan of Union anyway, even after the split. And they also, as time went on, they came to recognize the errors in Finney's theology and did take stands against that. And they became more self-consciously Presbyterian. They were interested in defending their bona fides as Presbyterians, as over against the old school. And so there was somewhat of a convergence after the split, as there was earlier split. There did continue to be differences, though, right? These are tendencies that are going to be in the church in all ages. Hart and Muther say the new school typically tried to make Calvinism more acceptable to the American outlook in terms of kind of an appreciation for democracy and equality and freedom of the will. And so even though they reunited, you know, there were still these different strands, which we still have with us. Well, I'm sorry I ran over a little bit, but that's, yeah, you have a question? Well, I said out of the old school. Well, of course they reunited, so it's not so easy to say. I guess I would say the PCA has more new school influence today than the OPC does, but some people might disagree with that. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Savior that you sent, that even though we were unable to obey your law, that you provided a way that we could be forgiven. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit that's at work within us to renew us in your image. Thank you that you love us and that you did send a Savior for each one of us in particular who put our faith in you by your grace. Father, we thank you for the many stalwart men of faith who have served you in their own day, and for all the fruits of their work as they've been used by you to bring many into the kingdom. We pray that we would be faithful to you too in our own day, and be able to be encouraged by what we see that you've done in the past. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.